He bore it all
that I might hide his presence. And my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it
You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.
We come today into common waters. We come into familiar waters to most Christians. I would suppose that very many, or if not all, Christians who have received Christ as Savior at some time or other have heard these verses, memorized these verses that we're studying today, or at the very least received oblique references to them when we look at Ephesians, the second chapter, and we're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10, very familiar verses, and then we're going to look at the remainder of the second chapter of Ephesians today. In order to look at these verses, 8, 9, and 10, which read as follows, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Those three verses, before we take them up, let's recall the context in which they come to us. And that is that we who were dead in sins, Ephesians 2:5, has God made us alive together with Christ, by grace are you saved. And I want to point out that that parenthetical statement that we find in the fifth verse is the saving agency of every man or woman. Any sinner who's been reconciled to God has been saved from the punishment of his sins by the grace of God. What is the grace of God? That is God acting out of his own purpose. That is God acting out of his own good intention. That is God acting according to his own will and his own love for us. And so it is God acting out of his own goodness, and it is what we need. We need God to act according to himself toward us. And of course, grace superabounds toward us. That's what the scripture says, that grace, the grace of God and the power of God superabound toward us, the grace of God to all sinners, the power of God to those who have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he done? Not only did he make us alive together with Christ, he raised us up together with him. That is, Christ's resurrection is our resurrection, so that the Lord Jesus could say in John chapter 5, "He that believeth in me has passed through death into life," or from death through death into life. We are already dead in Christ, and we're already alive in Christ. But not only did he raise us up together, but made us sit together in the uppermost heavenlies. Here's the highest heavenlies. Just as we saw in Ephesians 1, verse 3, we see it in Ephesians 2, verse 6, and we'll see it again later in this chapter. But here, he's seated us in the highest heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's where we have our seating. That's where our standing in Christ is located. That does not necessarily, however, determine the state in which we find ourselves. We may find ourselves outside of grace. We can fall from grace. What does it mean to fall from grace? Well, it doesn't mean you fall out of Christ. It doesn't mean you lose the gift of God. It means you lose the principle of grace through faith, and you begin to walk on a different principle of law and works, and by the way, law for works, and by the way, that ends up being a very destroyed Christian life. And there'll be sorry consequences to that at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not in view right here, though. Why did he do this? The question is, why did he save me? I know there was a popular song many years ago when I was in my youth where the singer would ask God, "What have I ever done to deserve even one of the good things that you do?" And the answer is nothing. You're looking in the wrong place. You remember, we have to look away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Why did he save us? Verse 7 of Ephesians 2 tells us. You don't have to wonder about this. You don't have to go about saying, "Well, the ways of the Lord are strange indeed, and maybe we'll find out later," or "You never know," or any other kind of ignorant remarks. here's why he did this. The reason that he made us alive and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ is in verse 7 of Ephesians 2. That in the ages to come, that is an answer to Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of fullness of times when he'll sum up all things in Christ. That's not now, that's later, that is in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so here it is God showing himself for being gracious, exceedingly rich toward us, and indeed that is the reason for our sitting in the heavenly places in Christ. It is, the reason is, that in the ages to come, there will be glory to God. For, now we come to verse 8, for, and here's the reason of, this is how it is that God will get great glory in the ages to come. For by grace are you saved. This is an explanation. This is not first teaching. This is an explanation of how God gets glory in the coming ages. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, many say we're saved by faith. And maybe I know what they mean, and maybe I don't. Technically speaking, we're not saved by faith, we're saved through faith. Technically speaking. Now, I understand that you can also say saved by faith, and in the proper context, with the proper understanding, we say these kind of things all the time. For example, if you fell in the water and you were threatened with being drowned, well, what is drowning? Drowning is a lack of air. You fall into the water and you can't get air, you can't get enough oxygen, and so your lungs fill with the water instead of air, and you die. So you die from a lack of air. That's what happens, and from water filling your lungs. Now, if someone throws you a life preserver, you may say, well, that life preserver saved my life. Or you might say, that person saved my life. But the fact is, the thing that kept your life going was the air you continued to breathe. How did you get that air? Well, you got that air by the life preserver. You might say, the life preserver saved me. On the other hand, the person threw you a life preserver. You might say, the person saved you. So we understand all those things, but technically speaking, the thing that kept you alive and saved your life was the air that you continued to breathe. Technically speaking, we are saved by the grace of God. And that's a very important technicality, by the way, to know that it is God's agency alone that saves us. Now, it comes through faith. The grace always comes through faith. Faith, as it were, is the pipeline through which grace overflows and runs to us. So, we are not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's what it says here in the 8th verse of Ephesians 2. You are, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. And now it reads, it is the gift of God, but actually it just says, the gift of God. The gift of God. You say, well, what is it talking about? Is it the grace that is the gift of God, or is it the faith that is the gift of God? Well, the whole thing is the gift of God. Now, faith is also the gift of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Well, who gave the Word of God? It is God's Word. So you can't separate God from His Word. You can't separate His grace from His Word. They're connected. They're associated. And He gives both. God graciously gives His Word, and He graciously gives salvation in accordance with His Word. So the whole bundle is the gift of God. And though we may care to take apart the bundle and look at each piece separately, we can only examine it in the context of the whole, and that's how we get detailed knowledge. By grace, through faith, we are saved. And it is not of ourselves. It is God's gift. There's nothing about salvation that pertains to me. I have my own faith, but it is not meritorious. I am not saved by the faith that I have. I am saved by the grace of God through the faith that is also given to me. You say, well, my goodness, God gives you the faith and then God gives you the salvation. What doesn't He give you? Well, He gives me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So whatever it is He doesn't give me, spiritually speaking, I do not need it. And in fact, some things He doesn't give me, it is for my direct good. Other things that he doesn't give me are for my indirect good. So all things that God gives are good, and this all of salvation is the gift of God, God acting graciously, and that's what the Bible teaches. And so we believe that. And if you want to set that against some other piece of the Scripture, you do greatly err, and the Bible has some things to say about you, which we talked about in Romans chapter 9. Don't be answering back to God or judging God. Now, here it is, the gift of God, not of works. Now, some people say faith is an action word, faith is a work itself. That's ridiculous. If faith is works, as it says in Romans, then work is no longer work, and faith is no longer faith. Faith is not a work, it's the gift of God, and we're not saved of works, lest any man should boast. Well, of course, if the purpose of salvation is that in the ages to come, He will show the riches of His grace and get great glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, then God is not going to allow boasting. And as the book of Romans teaches us, where is boasting? It's excluded. As the song we sing, some of us still sing it, says, boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. And that's my title, by the way, just a brother, saved by grace. You go to our website, you look there, you want to find out about me, you'll see my title. Those are the letters after my name. You won't find anything else there except SR, because I have a JR, but you'll find that the titles I like, the letters like I like after my name, are stand for just a brother saved by grace. And of course, what a wonderful title it is, brothers, to be a brother. I'm so happy to be a brother, and I'm so happy to be saved by grace, and you should be too if you're saved by grace. And you should be a miserable lout and wondering all about how to obtain this wonderful status in Christ, this great standing in Christ, if you are not in Christ yourself. You're a miserable character, and God wants to remedy that for you. Now it says, not of works, because if it were of works, men would boast. And men want to boast. Men are busy boasting. Men are entirely all about boasting. In fact, we even kid each other in our boasting. It's so ridiculous the way that we boast. It's funny, and it makes for good jokes, because men, women are such proud boasters. But God has excluded all boasting of man, and He has necessitated that all glory go to our Lord Jesus Christ, which I'm happy with that. For we are His workmanship, verse 10 it says. And I think this is left off. We many times learn verses 8 and 9, but we forget to add verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And of course, now we learn and we remind ourselves that there is a new creation. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Not he is, there is. There is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, there is a new creation, and I'm in it, and I'm glad to be in it. But you say, well, I look at you and I see the same old you. Well, we don't yet see what I shall be. When I see the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be like Him. And you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't see the way things will be with Him either. Right now, you don't see all things placed under His feet, neither do I. But there's a day coming when we will see all things under His feet. So today we don't have sight, we have faith. Now it says we are His workmanship. This is a very interesting word, workmanship. We might say we are His handiwork. That's another way to translate this word. But the word is poema. The word is poema. It is the word for works. We are His workmanship. We are the fashioning of His hands, and we get our word poetry from the same root as this. And I find that very interesting that we get our word poetry out of that, because the first poetry we find in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis, where the Lord says as follows. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." That's the first piece of poetry in the Bible. There, the first chapter of Genesis. And so there is our word poetry. It is God's work. He created them. And they're the only created ones. After that, we've all been born. But those two were created, Adam and Eve. Male and female created he them. Since then, we've all been born. Except for in Christ, there is a new creation. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This has to do with the new nature. This has to do with the new creation that God is busy doing during this present age. And we're created unto good works. And we'll talk about good works and their place in the Scriptures and their place in the Christian life as consistent with grace through faith in just a moment. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study and every Sunday morning from 10 a.m. We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Now, as we look at the good works here that were created for in Christ Jesus, verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are the works of his hands. We are the new creation created in Christ Jesus. And there it is, or have, really this is a past participle, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now we're going to have a bit of the explanation of what predestination means. But notice first that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, the Christianity does teach good works, not for in order to be created in Christ Jesus. There are no good works that are required, no works of any kind, no good works, no evil works, no works of any kind required of anyone to become in Christ Jesus or to be born again to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. No requirements whatsoever. You don't need to have certain specific sins. You don't need to say a magic formula, but you do need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you that faith. How will He give it to you? Faith, it will come to you by hearing the Word of God. How will you hear the Word of God? Someone will be sent to preach to you the Word of God. There are those sent to give the Word of God. They have a great blessing in their lives because they are, and they will give it to you, and you will believe it, and you will receive Christ as your Savior and eternal life. That's how it works. But now there's a purpose to that new birth. And what it is created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, this is that He has also prepared, foreordained. This is before prepared. This is a different word than before chosen or before selected, which is proorizo. We talked about that earlier in this study, and I suggest you go back if you don't understand foreordination, if you don't understand the election of God, if you don't understand something about predestination or you're confused about it, maybe we can help with our previous study of the first chapter for you. Those of you who've been following, trust that you remember about that predestination is about the saved, it pertains to the saved, and that it is according to God's election or His foreordination. Now, He hasn't just foreordained and He hasn't just elected, but He is also before prepared works. Here He is a different word, but it has to do with preparation before. He prepared before works that we should walk in them. Now, remember that we're chosen in Christ Jesus in a different time frame. We're chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world, which we found in Genesis 1, somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Certainly by Genesis 1:2, that's happened. When we were chosen, He has also prepared a destiny for us, or works for us to walk in. And you say, well, maybe I'll walk in them, maybe I won't. Well, let me just say this. Whatever it is that you do, it will not escape the foreknowledge, foreordination, and sovereignty of God, whatever it is that you or I will do. But God does not need to be exhorted. We are the ones who need to be exhorted, and we are the ones who need to remain in faith to walk in these works, because these works that God is prepared to walk in do not, we will not walk in them on a different principle than the one we received when we believed. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. What is the principle? It is grace through faith, hearing by the Word of God, preaching of it by somebody sent. Now, so this now is God's purpose. This now is God's predestiny for the believer. And I hope we've cleared that section. It's a marvelous thing to hold, to behold, to hold, and of course, even more enjoyable to walk in those prepared works. Now, He calls these Gentiles, who are the predominant ones that He's writing to, in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, He calls them to understand the great working of the mystery that He's disclosing. So, first of all, He says, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, this is an acknowledgement by the Apostle Paul. He understands how it is that the Jews look at the Gentiles, but he's ascribing to this Jewish view something very interesting here. He is certainly not associating himself with the view. He says, wherefore remember, in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, he doesn't say that now they're Gentiles. Notice that. He says it's in time past you were in the flesh, Gentiles. Now, this is part of the great mystery that's being revealed. He's setting them up for the full disclosure of it. But I once was a Gentile. I am no longer a Gentile. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new creation. I'm created in Christ Jesus unto good works, I am no longer a Gentile. You say, well, you keep saying that. Why is that such an important thing to repeat all the time? Or don't you have anything new to say? Well, I have some new things, and I have some old things, both to say. And one of the old things I am, I'm an old Gentile. I'm a former Gentile. And I say that, it doesn't seem to be a big problem for Gentiles to admit they're formerly Gentiles, but it is a big thing for a Jew to say, I was formerly a Jew and I'm not a Jew anymore. And that's the problem that's been with Christianity since the beginning. It's the one that the Apostle Paul is addressing. He says, you were in time past Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. Now, he doesn't say you are uncircumcision. He says you got the name of uncircumcision by certain Jewish elements. They call you uncircumcision. You were time past Gentiles in the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh. You're in the spirit. You're no longer a Gentile, but you're a new man in Christ. And, of course, they were called Christians at Antioch, and that's a decent enough word for me. I'm a Christian. So the apostle told us in 1 Corinthians 10, give offense to no one, to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God, and that is the new creation, the new man in Christ. Now, we're going to go into a lot more detail about this as we pass through this second and third chapter of Ephesians and what all that implies and means, but here it's kicked off in the 11th verse, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, why does he go to such an extent to say that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands instead of just saying the Jews? Well, because he's pointing out, as he did in Romans, that there's a distinction between who is a Jew truly inwardly, the true Jew, the true Israel of God, the remnant today, according to grace, and who is just Jewish by their own association and their own definition. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, there's two things here. Number one is that the Jews advertise circumcision as necessity to become in the to come into the household of God. That's what they advertise to these Gentiles. In fact, they're trying to teach them that they must be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or that in no wise can they be saved. And in other ways, there are Jewish elements trying to Judaize the Gentile believers, or the formerly Gentile believers. The Apostle Paul is trying to correct these former Gentiles, and he's also trying to correct these former Jews and point out that this distinction and that this difference and that this division is no longer in place, and that we need to set it aside and forget about it. Today there's a great movement. It's a burgeoning movement. It's absorbing very many otherwise respectable Bible teachers. It's coming into your church and someday soon, if it hasn't already been there, that is a great Judaizing movement. And this whole idea of messianic congregations is hostile to the Bible. Not only is it unbiblical, it is contrary and hostile to the Bible. He who is a Jew is here defined in verse 11 of Ephesians 2 as one who is called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And that's what makes a Jew today a Jew association is a self-appointed person. No one was born a Jew. A Jew, it only becomes a Jew under circumcision. I suppose somehow the woman travels on, certainly in the Mosaic economy, someone traveled on the circumcision of the male, whether their father, their husband, or whatever. I don't know. I don't exactly know how it worked, and I don't care how it worked because it isn't operating anymore. There are very many things that it would be interesting to me to look into, but one thing I know, the Mosaic economy not only doesn't operate anymore, it can't operate anymore. It's finished. It's done. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, It was ready to pass away. It was waxing old and ready to pass away, as Hebrews 8, chapter 8 tells us. But now it has passed away. And there is no valid Judaism in the world today, according to God. There is no valid Mosaic economy. Well, what is there? There is the Jews' religion. That's what they wanted instead of the Messiah. They wanted the Jews' religion. They've got the Jews' religion. It works this way and that way and the other way. I could go into certain Gentile kinds of religions, how they work this way, that way, and the other way. I was in a Gentile religion. I was raised a Roman Catholic. That's just some kind of paganized Gentile religion. It's what it is. It has some Christian-sounding stuff to it, but the whole thing is not Christian. It's not Bible-based. It was what rose up in place of Christianity lost because the Word of God was restrained among men in unrighteousness. And, of course, the number one restrainer of the Word of God among men historically in unrighteousness is the Roman Catholic Church. That's another subject. But the Jews' religion is a man-made religion, and it is involved in man-made circumcision and man-made rites of it. And they're man-made. You say, well, God invented circumcision, so forth, so on. Yes, but he closed it out. He closed it out. The Lord Jesus Christ came in and fulfilled it. He was circumcised from the world. He was cut off for our sake. And his circumcision, that is his death, has become our life. And he closed that whole economy out. That whole economy was just to bring about the Savior, and it fulfilled its purpose. He came to fulfill the law. And so the terminus ad quem and the Mosaic economy is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why the apostle refers to Judaism in his day in such a phrase here as verse 11. And you may recall, that's why he said when they slapped him, he said, I didn't know this was the high priest. And of course he didn't know it was the high priest because it wasn't the high priest. The high priesthood ended. The Levitical priesthood ended in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that Levitical priesthood being thereby a temporary priesthood, and the priesthood of the Lord now being the only one that's legitimate. And that's what he's telling us here in the 11th verse of Ephesians 2. Let me tell you, my friend, it has never been well understood all that God has for us in Christ. It has never been widely and well understood by Christians their position and their great privileges in Christ Jesus, but this is it. Now, verse 12, he says, at that time, that is when you were Gentiles in the past, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this is just the history of every Gentile. This is the tribal history of a Gentile. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. God established the citizenship of one nation under God out of Egypt, and that was Israel. And the Gentiles were aliens, foreigners, and not only aliens, that is, not citizens with the nation of Israel and under God, but also strangers from the covenants of promise, that is, foreigners. And the promise was not theirs. What promise? Well, the promise to Abraham was not theirs, which includes the promise of eternal life. It was not theirs. It was somebody else's, having no hope and without God in the world. In fact, that was the way it was for every Gentile, no hope, godless, raising up idols, so forth. That was the situation of the tribal situation of the Gentile nations, we may say. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now here it says, sometimes were far off, or who were once far off. Well, the description was in verse 12, and also we can think about now far away, one time far away. In Judaism, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews, my house, my Father's house, which is the same house, is a house of prayer for all the nations. That's the way it was, the temple. Here's an oblique reference to the temple. You who are sometimes far off. The court of the Gentiles was far away. It was before the holy place. And the Jews decided to put up a sign between the holy place and the court of the Gentiles. It wasn't required, but they decided to put up a sign. Very offensive, by the way, to the Gentiles. The Romans found it especially offensive, but they tolerated it and allowed the Jews to even exercise execution of a Gentile who would go beyond that sign into the holy place. And that sign said, "Death to any Gentile who enters here." And that separated. It was a large sign. It was like a 9-foot-high stone sign that it was engraved. And it said, or maybe it was 7 feet high, 7.5 feet high, something like that. And it said, "You enter here, you pass this sign, you're dead." And the Romans even allowed Gentiles to be executed in that temple while it was standing. Well, we're going to talk a lot about the temple here as we go through the rest of this section, but let me just say that this is an oblique reference. "You who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ." Now notice it doesn't say by any covenant. It says by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that is the blood of the new covenant that's for Israel still in the future. But notice we're not drawn near by a covenant. We are drawn near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want to just say that one of the things we do on BibleStudy.net is we play music about the blood of Christ. You don't hear it in church anymore, but you'll hear it here, because it is the blood of Christ which paid the debt for our sins. It is the blood of Christ which has power over sin and death, and it's the blood of Christ which has drawn me near to God. It'll draw you near too. You're listening to BibleStudy.net, and I'm John Malone.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence. BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5, but it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
As we continue to look here in the second chapter, and we're in the 13th and following verses, We see that there's a huge analogy built here to the temple and the practices around the temple and the geography of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple still standing at the writing of the Epistle of the Ephesians. But remember, the apostle, having had his extraordinary experiences of Acts 21, where he in the temple was about to be murdered, except the Romans saved him. And you remember the doors were shut. The doors were shut, closing off the court of the Gentiles from entry at that time, probably to preserve the building from some kind of bloodshed that would then need to be cleaned up and so forth. But whatever it is, let me say that the whole context and shadow that is over all the scriptures from that point forward is the certainty that the apostle has gained and the timing that the apostle knew that this economy, this Mosaic economy, is about to be conclusively ended in a dramatic way. Now, that's not news to the apostle. There's no question that he knew that from the time he was saved. And so did every other Christian who paid attention, knew that from the time that the Lord Jesus said that in Matthew's Gospel and in other Gospels. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, the great prophecies of Matthew 24, are kicked off with the prophecy where the Lord says, you see all these things, and he's at the temple site, not just the temple proper, but the whole temple precinct. He says, do you see all these things? Everything will be torn down. Not one stone will be left on top of another one. And he prophesied the destruction of the entire area because he had told the Jews, your house is left to you desolate. And so the judgment of the temple and the Jews' religion was also in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no way that the Jews' religion was going to be resuscitated. The only offer there was was nationally to receive the Messiah, and he'd come back and he'd set up the millennial temple, which he'll organize and he'll handle, and it won't be done by men. It'll never be done by men, and at least it won't be done by men in this age. The Lord Jesus Christ will superintend what he wants for himself in his second coming in Jerusalem, and it'll be the millennial temple described in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, this being said, we must understand that the standing of the temple is a shadow that is across the whole scripture, and it is an ominous thing. It's an impending doom that thing will be destroyed and that the Jews will be scattered and throughout the entire earth. This is an impending judgment nationally on the nation of Israel for the rejection of the Messiah, not only when he came personally, but when he sent his messengers to them up to the time of Stephen, and including the 12 who were in Jerusalem and those that also believed with them, and the Apostle Paul who came to testify also at the Lord's word, really against the Jews' religion. Now, this thing happened, so we're looking back historically that in 70 A.D., Titus came in and he tore down every single thing that was in the temple precincts, and literally not one stone remained upon another, so complete was the destruction of the temple. But no matter, at the time of the writing of this epistle and all the epistles, at the time of the writing of and the preaching of all the Word of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, when it was dark, immediately the temple curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, in other words, the large curtain that was perhaps 10 meters high, and 4 inches thick, that separated the most holy place where only the high priest could enter once a year, and that was with bells on and a rope around his waist in case he offended and died in there. They could drag him out without going in. That veil was rent in two, torn all the way down the middle, and it was open, signifying, by the way, this very privilege that the apostle writes to the believer about in the 13th verse of the second chapter. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're made nigh. We have open access by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so powerful, it's as if he just died just this minute for our sins, that his blood never loses his power. It is a new and a freshly slain way, as the book of Hebrews says. We have individual and corporate access through Jesus Christ to God without ritual, rite, temple, or human priest, except our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need any man here to go to God for us. We don't need to present any sacrifice. That's already been done. We can go directly to God through Jesus Christ without rite ritual, without geography, without priestly class. He said, you were sometimes were far off, clear in the back, clear in the court of Gentiles where you couldn't even see what was going on, couldn't participate in anything. You are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who has made both one. Now, what are the both one? He has made both Jew and Gentile one new man in Christ. And that doesn't mean that the new man in Christ is part Jew or part Gentile. No, it is one new man. He has made both one, and it's a new creation. Don't drag in your old Gentile stuff. Don't drag in your old Jewish stuff. We're a new creation in Christ. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Well, what's that middle wall of partition? That was that big old sign. that the word here is mesotoikon. It is the middle wall of partition, the one that I talked about, which was separating the court of the Gentiles from the holy place of the Jews, wherein they had the death notice to the Gentile. Well, in Christ, he is our peace, who has made both one. He's joined Jew and Gentile together and busted down that middle wall of partition that was between us, or the dividing wall. This dividing wall is not between us and God. The dividing wall between us and God is our sins. It's not really a dividing wall. The Lord took care of that, yes. But beyond taking care of our sins, he took care of the division between Jew and Gentile. Now, that made the Jew unhappy, who was proud of his national standing. Well, there's nothing to be proud of there, the rejection of the Messiah and so forth. And it made the Gentile happy to come close to God. And the Jews were trying to Judaize the Gentiles, saying, well, you need to be circumcised, and you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to come under our system. You're actually now joining the Jews' religion. Hardly. The Jews' religion also judged, and he broke down this division. This is all out of the flesh, but in Christ there is no division between Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition is broken down, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity. So this whole enmity between Jew and Gentile, it's a carnal thing, it's a worldly thing, it's out of the old nature. And in his flesh, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, he abolished the enmity. Now, where did the enmity come from? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished this. Now, this word abolished means he did away with it. He did away with it. He did away with the law. Well, you say, he said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's exactly right. He didn't change the law. He didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. The law was all about him. This is the single thought, the striking thought, that needs to come to our hearts and be retained in our minds. He fulfilled that law, and so it served its purpose. There was nothing wrong with it, but he did away with it in that he fulfilled it. And once it's fulfilled, it no longer has its purpose or its hold. It's still a marvelous thing to behold. It still has wonderful lessons in it, but it no longer operates for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he do it? Middle of verse 15, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. He didn't make a treaty. He didn't write out rules of conduct whereby we learn to get along one with another. He abolished the law. He did away with it insofar as he fulfilled it. And instead, he surprised us the way he did it. He didn't make some kind of peace treaty between Jew and Gentile. He abolished both Jew and Gentile in himself and made one new man in Christ. I would that this would be taught in every church, rather than some of the crazy things that are coming up today, raising up in the church of God, contrary to the will of God, and really blasphemously raising up the distinctions between Jew and Gentile in the house of God. What a horrible thing when our Lord Jesus Christ reconciled both in God in one body by His cross, having slain the enmity. Now, that's not our human enmity. That is the enmity of the law against ourselves. He put it to death. He took the law to death. And, of course, that is what's taught here in Ephesians. That is what's taught in Colossians. And He reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in His own body, which is the body of Christ. So He took it upon Himself bodily, the punishment of the law, and now He is gathering into one body, we might say His mystical body, if you want to call it that, but into His corporate body in Christ, one new man. And He came and preached, verse 17, peace to you which were far off and to them which are nigh. No different peace for the Gentile than the Jew. He preached peace to both and made of two one new man in Christ, and so put peace, put us together peacefully in Himself, in one new man in Christ. Now, it's a sad case today that we have all Gentile churches, and that will formerly Gentiles in a church, and that we'll have all formerly Jews in a church. It's a pathetic thing. It's a pathetic thing to see the Gentiles carry their idolatry into the churches of God. It's a pathetic thing to see the Jews carry their rabbinical traditions and their Jewish religion, and to call guys rabbi, contrary to the scripture, and to every other Jewish thing that they bring in into the and call it the Church of God. What a sorry state of affairs we have today in Christendom. But we're not surprised by that. It was prophesied. We're warned of that. The good news is we can still have a happy fellowship and a glowing testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ, because He truly has preached peace both to those of us who were far off and to them who were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And of course He made of two one. And there's going to be details about that. What is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And then how do we come to the unity of the faith through that? We're going to take a little detour in our study at BibleStudy.net. I'll just advertise a little bit. We're going to talk about the temple in the context of the writing of the Scriptures, in the context of the New Testament. Next time we'll take that up, and then we'll reflect it back into these passages of Scripture, and I think it will help us very much. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the domestics of God, or the household domestics of God. You're the household servants of God. First of all, you're not strangers or aliens or foreigners. You're not. You see, it's one thing to be an alien, and then it's another thing to be inside of a commonwealth, but to not have citizen rights. It was possible to be that way. Now, in America, we don't quite understand that. Maybe it's like a resident alien, but that's still called an alien. But an alien means you're not part of a nation, but you can also be part of a nation and not have citizen rights. That was certainly common in Rome. So there were very many people who were part of the Roman Empire, but didn't have citizen rights. It was surprising, for example, to the Chiliarch, who took Paul away from the Jews that were beating him there in the book of Acts. And that Chiliarch, he or his father had to buy his citizenship. And the apostle surprised him with a statement saying, well, I was free-born. I've always been a Roman citizen. He was surprised that Paul was a citizen, especially surprised that he was born a citizen. So here now, we're not only not aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the holy ones, or with the saints, common word for believer, fellow citizens with the saints. Well, this fellow citizen is a marvelous term, and it's going to be used again, for example, in the epistle to the Philippians. But we're citizens of heaven. That's what it means. We're fellow citizens, heavenly citizens in Christ, and we're citizens together. And we have what we might say equal rights and equal access in that heavenly citizenship. And we are the household domestics, as it were. That's what it says here, of the household of God. This means we are God's domestic servants. We are given work to do in the household of God. Every single one of us. And these are this harkens now back to the good works which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. And now he gives some architectural lesson here, and we'll just touch on it, and we'll look at it more completely in light of the temple organization next time. But he says, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord." Well, if you want some replacement theology, here's the replacement theology. The temple is going to go down. It's going to be destroyed. God is raising up another temple. It doesn't replace Israel. Don't get me wrong. The nation of Israel is set aside. God will take it up again when he's done with this present dispensation. But today, the Temple Mount, where everybody seems to want to pay attention, has no significance. What does have significance is the holy temple that God is growing in Christ, adding one living stone to another, fitly framed together, unto the whole building, grows together a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God. By the way, together, a habitation of God in the Spirit. A lot to say. It'll be said next time. You've been listening to John Malone. This is BibleStudy.net, and may God bless your meditation in his Word.
When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love me with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. E'en on earth as through a glass, darkly let thy glory pass, make forgiveness feel so sweet, make thy Spirit's help so meek. E'en on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe.
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.